Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Our knowledge of the Word of God. You can take a topic and go through the Scriptures and see what God has said and all the things that He has counseled concerning a certain theme or topic. Sometimes it's quite interesting just to study the lives of characters of the Bible, and you can learn much by just studying the things that they did in which they were involved, the things that God approved and disapproved. It's even an interesting study to go through the Bible just studying events and their geographical locations. And that way you can come to a knowledge of the Bible. But probably the very best is to simply open the text and read the text and study it. Now, in any given portion of text, it will involve a lot of different people, involve a lot of different and varying events. It will involve a number of different subjects, maybe in just a few verses. And it will not in any one particular passage give you the whole counsel of God on that one theme. But this is certainly one of the best ways to come to a knowledge of the Word of God. Now, I suggest, beginning tonight, that we're going to spend our studies on Sunday evening, unless there's some good reason to alter this, to study in a textual fashion where each of us have the opportunity to simply open our Bibles and to study thoroughly the book of Acts. The book of Acts, and before you get to it, let me give you some introductory remarks, and then we'll dip into the first chapter as far as time will permit. Generally speaking, the book of Acts is a rather neglected book as far as the religious world is concerned, and there are a lot of religious people who are really almost totally uninformed about what the revelation of God is concerning this book. And so it's right to say that for so many people, certainly the irreligious, but even religious, it's unstudied, it's not even read. But the book of Acts contains teaching about Christianity that is not found in any other of the books of the Bible. And therefore, if we're going to know the religion of Jesus Christ, we of necessity are going to have to consult the book of Acts. Now, those of us in the churches of Christ have historically placed a great deal of stress and emphasis on the importance of the book of Acts, because that book tells us so much about the church. And it is our intent to speak as the oracles of God, not to add to nor take from, believing, as we rightly and justly do, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that it furnishes us up completely to every good work. And therefore, we turn to the Bible. We don't have any creed. We don't have any discipline. We don't have any catechism. Our measure of all things, our source of information, is the Bible. And we are in an effort to reproduce in our own time the church that is revealed in the New Testament. Now, since there are things in the book of Acts about the New Testament church that you don't read anywhere else, and since there are things emphasized in this book that are absolutely essential and necessary to have the Lord's church for which He died and of which He is the head, it is essential that we do lay a great deal of stress upon the book of Acts. We have a blueprint for the church. Now, in some circles today, to talk about a blueprint for the church, why, they sort of mock and ridicule and scoff at that. And in that book that we've recently, that a lot of brethren have purchased, written by Brother Dave Miller about piloting the straight, he brings out how that many people scoff at the idea that we have a blueprint and a pattern to follow. But the New Testament is our pattern, and the book of Acts helps to give us a great portion of that pattern. So we have no apology whatsoever to emphasize the book of Acts. Now, the title of the book, of course, has been given by men. The text is inspired of God, but the titles that you see at the beginning of the book, men have put that there, and for convenience sake, sort of like the chapters and verses, that has been added by men. It certainly facilitates our study. But the title, the Acts of the Apostles, is a bit misleading, because actually the book only contains some of the Acts of some of the Apostles. It mentions all of the apostles, but with most of the apostles, that's all it does. It just mentions them by name. It doesn't tell anything about their work and about the actions of it. So we have mostly the work of Peter and Paul, as far as the apostles are concerned, and something of the other, but it's really some of the acts of some of the conversions, some of the apostles. It has also been referred to as a book of conversions, because it is in the book of Acts that we have a rather detailed account, time after time after time, of what was taught and what led people to conviction to be converted to Christ. Starting with the day of Pentecost and the people in Samaria and the Ethiopian eunuch and Saul of Tarsus and Cornelius right on through. And therefore some have said, well, this is somewhat a book of convergence. It's also been called the book of the Holy Spirit or the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were books that revealed to us the work of Jesus Christ in His personal ministry, while the book of Acts gives to us an account, an inspired account, of the Holy Spirit working through inspired men to bring about the glory of God and the salvation of men, the establishment of, and the history of the church. This is a history book. This is a book that tells us of the beginning and the early growth and the hardships of the early church and much about the organization of the early church. The book generally is credited by most people to have been written, not authored, it's authored by the Holy Spirit, as is true of all Scripture, to have been written by Luke. And just briefly to describe why that conclusion is given, if you look in the very first verse, he speaks of a former treatise that was sent to a man named Theophilus. Well, the book of Luke was written before the book of Acts, and it was also addressed to a man named Theophilus. And it was obviously, as we read the text, we will find out what are called the we passages, because the writer was obviously present when the events that are recorded took place, and we did this, and we did that, and we went here, and we went there. And so it was someone that was involved, and from the epistles of Paul, Luke probably was a companion with the Apostle Paul more than any other of his fellow companions. And there's something else unique about the book of Luke and the book of Acts. The Scriptures tell us that Luke was a physician. And the book of Luke and the book of Acts contain far more medical terminology as is used to teach the Scriptures than the other books. In fact, there are some 50 terms and words that are used in Luke and in Acts that are not found in any other of the 27 New Testament books. So it would seem very easy to believe that it was written by the same person, and by one who was a physician, and by one who was a companion with Paul, and by the same one who wrote the book of Luke to Theophilus. Now, the man that wrote this book, whoever he was, that is really not the more important thing. The important thing is to always remember it came from the mind of the Holy Spirit. But the person that wrote it personally witnessed many things. He could have been told much of which he wrote by the Apostle Paul, even those times that he wasn't with Paul. Paul could have told him many of these things, but even though this writer certainly had personal contact with so many of the people that he refers to in the book, the main thing for us to remember about the source of this book, as the Lord had promised, inspired men were guided by inspiration. The apostles were guided in the things that they revealed, and inspired men through the providence of God recorded what the apostles taught. And even though Luke was not one of the apostles, he was one that was with the circle of apostles constantly. And it's very interesting about the book of Acts. Being a history book, it refers to many geographical things. It refers to a lot of history and science and geography. And the book of Acts, not one single solitary secular matter that it is brought up except that it has been verified by sources outside of the Bible. Even minute little things. And I just use this as a very hurried and passing example. Talking about going up to Jerusalem from Jericho. Jerusalem was higher in elevation than Jericho. And even though Jericho was either to the east or other places that you talk about going up to Jerusalem from Galilee and you'll be going south. A lot of people say go down south and go up north. Why? It talks about going down to Jerusalem. Why? Because even the topography was accurately given in the book of Acts. And so the credibility of the writer is absolutely beyond dispute. As we study this book, we're going to see that the design of it was, among other things, to tell us of the fortunes of the early church, how it came into being, and how it busied itself in spreading the gospel. It also shows to us, and this is exceedingly important, how that the Holy Spirit guided the affairs of the early church. And that means the things that were approved were, of course, by divine guidance. And it's important, too, because, as I said, it tells more about Peter and about Paul. And there are those who are skeptics of the Bible, always trying to debunk the Bible, demythologize the Bible, and demonize the Bible. They say, well, Paul preached one message and Peter preached another. That's not so. Peter was primarily an apostle to the Jews, while Paul was primarily an apostle to the Gentiles, neither exclusive one to the other. But the book of Acts shows the complete harmony between what Peter taught and what Paul taught. Rather than being two different gospels, which is sometimes called by skeptics the Petrine gospel and the Pauline gospel. I remember one time in a class I was teaching with some young college students, and this particular student was going to the university there in Chattanooga, and she said, Brother Boyd, what are they talking about the Petrine and Pauline gospel? Well, I never used any such language as that. My mama taught me better than talk like that. And I said, where'd you ever hear that? Well, we had a chapel speaker in Religious Emphasis Week over there talking about the contradictions between the Petrine and the Pauline gospel. Well, I knew what they was talking about because I'd gone to some of these schools and listened to some of that baloney too, and I knew exactly what she was talking about. And I said, what they're trying to tell you is that Paul preached one gospel and Peter preached another gospel, and that's not so. They preach the same gospel. There is only one gospel. And that is certainly borne out in the book of Acts, as you shall see as we proceed through. But a great part of this book, oh, it's so relevant to us. Because it shows how people were converted to Christ. And we need to be converted to Christ. He's the author of our salvation, and it shows how that takes place. And we see, too, the organization of the government of the Lord's church. How the apostles ordained the elders in every church. Now, when we come to the book of Acts, we have to keep in mind the church has been in existence now, having been established on Pentecost, for about 35 years, maybe 30 to 35 years old at the time this particular record is written. And I won't take the time to show how that can be reasonably calculated, but we'll just pass that because that's not all that important anyway, at least I don't think so. Now let's open our Bibles. With those passing few remarks, we begin here. In the first five verses of the book of Acts chapter 1, we do have reference to this former treatise addressed to Theophilus. This former treatise revealed the things that Jesus began to both to do and to teach, and it covered the time that he was upon this earth, all the way up to the time that he was taken up, all the way up to the time that he gave a commandment to the apostles, verse 2, and that would be the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And it was to these apostles, verse 3, that he showed himself alive. After his passion, after his crucifixion and burial, he was raised from the dead. He gave infallible proofs for some 40 days. He was in their midst. They saw him. They ate with him. They touched him. They knew him. And he was constantly teaching them about the kingdom, which is the Lord's church. The last 40 days of the Lord's life here upon this earth was spent in the company of His apostles, with Him speaking to them things pertaining to the church. And when He was with them, verse 4 and 5, He commanded them to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise from the Father. Now, to identify what promise He's talking about, in verse 6, He mentioned how that John baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, 15, and 16, Jesus, in His message and with His company of the apostles, He promised them the coming of the Holy Spirit. This was a divine promise upon those people. They would be endued with power from on high. This will enable them to carry out the message of an apostle. The word apostle means one sent. And they would be sent by the Lord to carry out this work. And He says, now you go to Jerusalem and you wait there until that promise comes. The one you heard from me. In verses 6 through 11 or 12, it was at this time that I would think, right on the surface, might have been a rather frustrating moment for the Christ, because they ask Him a question. Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel? These apostles were still laboring under a misconception that so many had had during the personal ministry of Christ, that He was going to restore an earthly kingdom akin to that of Solomon and David and years gone by. It was true that that kingdom was a type, a physical type, of the spiritual kingdom that He was going to establish. But it was never the Lord's intent to restore a kingdom like that characterized David or Solomon. But still, it shows that they still had this misconception as to the nature of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It also shows us that the kingdom had not yet been established at this point. And Christ just simply, in very kind ways, in verse 7, says, it's really none of your affair. You don't really have to worry about that. That's not a part of your business at this point. And the Father will take care of this in His own time and in His own way. But, He says in verse 8, you will receive power. Now, He had already promised them that they would be endued with power from on high. He had already promised, Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, that the kingdom of God would come with power. And here in verse 8, He specifically identifies what that power would be. He said, you'll be a receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. The promise that He had given unto them was just about to be filled. And they would go forward and would be witnesses about Him, starting in Jerusalem and then into Judea and then in Samaria and then throughout the whole world. The apostles were witnesses. They were eyewitnesses. They had seen the Christ in His ministry. They had seen the Christ crucified. They had seen the Christ after His resurrection. And they were witnesses. Nobody living today is a witness of Christ. A witness is someone that has seen by his own observation certain things and knows things of his own observation. We do not bear witness of Christ. We bear the story of the witnesses. The witnesses were eyewitnesses. And it is their testimony that we preach and teach today. And you hear people say, well, we must go out and bear witness for Christ. You couldn't do it to save your life because you've not seen the risen Lord. You can't bear witness to it. You can bear testimony as to what the witnesses said about the resurrected Christ. But now they would be endowed with the power of the Holy Spirit, and they would go forward and would do this. And then, after He had said these things to them, He ascended into heaven. He was taken up into heaven. He was received out of their sight in the cloud. And as they were looking, they saw two men in white apparel that said to them, you ought not be disturbed about this. Why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up, He's going to come back. And that tells us something about the return of Jesus Christ. It will be Christ that will come back. It won't be some angel that will come back. It won't be some messenger. It won't be some Old Testament prophet. It won't even be the apostles. Christ Himself is going to return in the like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. Now, I would admit my inability to picture to you adequately just exactly what all might have been visible there at the ascension of Christ as I see it in my own mind. I just simply see the Lord Jesus in His bodily form being lifted up. And since flesh and blood cannot inherit heaven, I have no question about Him assuming a spiritual identity once He left this earth, nor any inability of God when He comes back for Christ to take on a bodily form and we can be Him in the air when He comes again, as 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches us. But they saw our Lord ascend into heaven, and they were told that this same Jesus will return. And with that, why, things were getting in position. The stage was almost set. They returned to Jerusalem. This tells us where this ascension took place in verse 12, at the Mount of Olives, or Mount Olivet. And they went back to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was about a Sabbath day's journey, which is about 7/8 of a mile. Now in verse 13, we read of an occasion where the people were all together. We learn further down, it was about 120 of them. Verse 15 tells us about 120 names were gathered together. And it names here in verse 13 the apostles. All 11 of the apostles. Judas, of course, being omitted, and you know the story and the account pertaining to Judas. And they were with one accord in supplication and with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. I think this is significant right here to remember. That right here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 is the last time in the history of Christianity that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is even mentioned. Now, why is that significant? Well, as you know, Roman Catholicism builds almost everything around Mary. It's Mariolatry. You pray to Mary. Mary intercedes for you. You talk about the Virgin Mary speaking to people and all of that. Why, that is assigning Mary a role that New Testament does not assign and does not pertain to the Lord's church. This is the last time we ever read about the mother of Jesus in the New Testament pertaining to Christianity. Now, in this company of people, it is the Apostle Peter. He gets up and has some words to say. And he reminds them of a prophecy of David, how that needed to be fulfilled. And it was a prophecy that would pertain to Judas. It had application to Judas. And the prophecy was about one who was numbered with them. But verse 18 says, "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity." That would be the 30 pieces of silver, wouldn't it? "And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out." Now, in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John accounts that tell us about Judas, it says he hanged himself. Well, there's no contradiction. One could hang himself and very easily hung there until a certain amount of decay of the body, and it could have burst asunder. Or even he may have hanged himself over a rather sizable precipice and burst asunder when the rope snapped or whatever. And all of this is a very gruesome account as to how Judas destroyed his own life. But it was known what he had done. It was known in all the regions and the dwellers of what was done with the money that he brought back. And the priest, being very fastidious about what they were going to do, they didn't want contaminated money to be put back in the treasure, so they went out and bought a field. That field was called the Selma, called the Field of Blood, a potter's field where they would bury strangers and people who were too poor to provide for their own graves. That's what was done with the 30 pieces of silver. But verse 20, and from the book of Psalms and from the prophecy of David, it said, "Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric," or his office, "let another take." Peter, what are you saying? I am saying that David had prophesied that Judas would do what he did, and that somebody else was to take the place of Judas. And now the time had come for that prophecy to be fulfilled. And somebody needed to be appointed to the task. Well, who was it going to be? Well, there were at least two qualifications that were necessary, as given here in this chapter. One was a person that had been with us since Jesus went in and out, one who had known Christ, been taught by Christ, and associated with Christ, who were knowledgeable of Christ, who was a witness of Christ, and also one who was, in verse 22, had been a witness with us of the resurrection. One could not be an apostle of Christ without having been a witness of the resurrected Christ. You know, it's amazing. We've got a man here who used to be a member of the church in Nashville, Tennessee, named Don Finto, that is the head mogul of the apostate Belmont church up there, has declared that God has now appointed him an apostle. Well, he's no more an apostle than I'm King Tut. Because he hasn't seen the Lord. This is a qualification for one to be an apostle. And there were others there who met these qualifications. And now, which one was going to be? Verse 23 tells us one of them was named Joseph, called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justice. All three names of them were there. And the other was Matthias. Now, here's something very essential that we learn in the closing verses of this first chapter. They prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men. Now let me pause right there. They could tell who would qualify as to having been with Jesus. They could tell who would qualify as to being a witness of the resurrected Christ. But they could not tell the heart of a man. Their prerogative stopped there. But deity could. Deity knows the hearts of man, as well as their deeds and actions and experiences and events in which they are involved. And so, this was an appointment by the Lord. You know the hearts of man. Show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Who was it that chose the apostle to take Judas's place? It wasn't the apostles that were there. It wasn't the 120. It was the Lord that made that choice. And it mentions here something very significant, verse 25, that Judas fell by transgression. Now, transgression, 1 John 3 and verse 4, is a violation of God's law. Judas violated God's law. God didn't make Judas do what he did. Even though it was prophesied he would do what he did, he didn't force him to do what he did. Judas did what he did by his own choice. And of course, by that time, he had an evil heart. He was a thief. And so he didn't have any problem betraying Christ for the 30 pieces of silver. But he fell because he transgressed the will of God. And that's Judas is a sad story in himself, because here was a man that had been given power to preach. Here was a man that had been promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. Here was a man that could perform miracles. But here was a man, because of his own sinfulness, transgressed the will of God and fell away. And later, realizing what a dastardly deed he had done, went out and hanged himself rather than repenting and coming back to the Lord for forgiveness. So, it's not a question as to who chose the successor. God did. How did he do it? Why, it was through the use of casting forth lots. And obviously, God's hand was in that. And the lot, or choice, fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. And so now we're back to 12 apostles again. They are in Jerusalem. They are waiting for the promise to come. The stage was set. The kingdom was at hand. All things were in readiness. And when we go into chapter 2, and this is the reason so many people, and I am among them, say that chapter 2 is the very hub of the New Testament. Because all of the things that had been said through prophecy and through promise and through Israelite history, going back to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses and to Joshua and all the prophets and all the way down, was about to come to culmination and fulfillment in the things that transpired in the coming of the kingdom on the day of Pentecost. And after the day of Pentecost, everything thereafter points back to the validity of the things that took place on that day. Little wonder that Acts chapter 2 is called the hub of the Bible by many of us. And that's not what God has said, Acts chapter 2, is the hub. But when you understand the history of the revelation, you can see that that is the centermost point. And so as we come to a quick and very brief summary of chapter 1, with this very brief introduction to it, we are right at the threshold now, and we come to chapter 2 with a great deal of anticipation. And I said, suggest to you a great deal of excitement, because so many things that God has spoken in time past are about to be realized and come into fruition. And they're going to be seen, and things are going to begin. Lord willing, we will take up Acts chapter 2 in our next study, and we'll see what was done, what was said, what was contended for, how it was verified and proven. We will see the beginning of the church in the Lord's kingdom in Acts chapter 2 next week, if all goes well. I hope that you will enjoy this study. I hope more that we will profit from this study. And I really think that if you have the opportunity, as all of us do, to simply open our Bibles and read this text and see what it says, we will come away confident that this is the message of God. Now, if you're here tonight and you have not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, we would afford you again the opportunity to consider the wonderful invitation of Christ to become a Christian. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism is the way that we're going to learn from the book of Acts how people were converted and to be restored. Acts chapter 8 tells us about a man who had fallen away and how he was to be restored. And if you are subject to that call and invitation of Christ tonight, we invite you to come.